For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. 2 Corinthians 4:5. And now the message from the pulpit of Wealthy Park Baptist Church of Grand Rapids, Michigan.
I'm going to continue this What Does the Bible Say About series, and we're going to continue on in it with marriage. Okay? And it's not an all-inclusive message tonight because there's a lot of material on marriage, but it's kind of an overview of it. And just be praying for me as I continue to do these series, because this type of preaching is a little bit out of my style. I like to park in a passage and go verse by verse and word for word, and doing topics like this is a little bit more difficult because it's a lot easier for you to say something than that the Bible didn't intend on saying. Oh, there's a verse that'll work, and I'll just use that one. So you have to be more studious about it. It takes a lot more study and effort. But we're going to continue about what the Bible says about marriage. And I wanted to start with this question, kind of probe your minds a little bit. What do you think is the greatest attack on marriage today? What do you think is the greatest attack on marriage today? I was pondering that thought, and you know, I preached a message about homosexuality this morning, but I don't think that's the greatest attack on marriage today. I think that's the red herring. I think that's the that's what the devil's waving out there to distract us. The greatest attack on marriage today is the fact that nobody thinks it's necessary anymore. They're not doing it. They're not getting married. You know, the marriage rate has been dropping for the last 2 decades. I found an article that said the marriage rate in the U.S. is continuing its decades-long downward slide, with fewer American women than ever getting married and others waiting longer to wed, according to a new report. Says it's been on a steady decline since the 1970s. And they say that it's dropped to a new low of 31, meaning that there are 31 marriages in the U.S. for every 1,000 unmarried women. So for 1,000 unmarried women in the age group that women get married, 31 of them are married. That's it. 31 out of 1,000 women. And this is what an expert said. Marriage is no longer compulsory. It's not necessary, is what she's saying. It's just one of an array of options. Increasingly, many couples choose to cohabit, and still others prefer to remain single. So instead of getting married, they see it as just an option. They live together instead. I found another article that says more and more unmarried couples are moving in together and they're staying there longer. In about between 2006 and 2010, about half of women included in the study had lived with a partner before getting married, versus 43% in 2002 and 34% in 1995. So it's going up and up and up. The amount of time couples live together before marriage has also increased. They say that the study looks at education versus non-education. It's saying that 70% of women without a high school diploma moved in before marriage versus 47% of women with at least a bachelor's degree. It says the number of women who move in before marriage increased across all race groups. Experts say the data reflects looser attitudes about marriage and having children out of wedlock. 23% of women said that marriage was their first time living with a partner. 23%. That's less than 1 in 4. Women said that marriage was their first time living with someone. So I don't believe that gay marriage is the strongest attack. I believe that just the necessity of marriage alone is under attack. And so I want to just kind of look over what the Bible says about marriage. We're going to look at 3 things about marriage. We're going to look at the origin of marriage, where it came from. We're going to look at the necessity of marriage. Why should you get married? Why is it necessary? And we're going to look at the longevity of marriage. How long is it supposed to last? So let's look first at the origin of marriage, all right? We're going to look at Genesis chapter 2. So just go ahead and open there. Genesis chapter 2. Where did marriage come from? There are some people that say it's an institution of man. You know, that, well, if we evolved from monkeys, then why is marriage even necessary? But the fact of the matter is that it didn't come from man at all. Let's look at verses 18. Start at verse 18 of chapter 2 of Genesis. It says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make an help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken out from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." So in this passage in Genesis, the first thing we find is that man was found to be alone. God looked down and saw man, and of course he had a design for this all along, but man was all alone. So he brought all these animals, and Noah said, well, this is Mr. and Mrs. Hippo, and Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe, and Mr. and Mrs. Zebra. And he started thinking to himself and thought, wait a minute, something's wrong. I find it interesting that God declared that this part of creation was not good. He said, this is good, and that was good. And all of a sudden, he looks down on man and sees that he's alone, and he says, that's not good. The boy needs help. That's what I've heard several preachers say. The boy needs help. That's not good. And so what God did is He paraded all these animals in front of Adam. And Adam, of course, saw these animals and realized that there was nothing out there like him. Every animal produced after his own kind and had a mate just like it. And there wasn't one for Adam. And God made woman out of the side of man. It says a help meet for him, a help fitting for him. The help meets two words, okay? It was a help that would be fitting for him. It would complete him. It would be his counterpart, his partner. And then I find this interesting as well. You know, Adam, God didn't put woman in the garden and said, all right, Adam, do your best. Here's some one-liners and here's some ideas for dates and you woo this woman and see if she'll marry you. No, God brought her to him. God brought the woman to the man. And of course, Adam said, whoa, man. You know, he saw her and he proclaimed the first love poem ever written. So this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. It was love at first sight. First love story in the Bible. Adam saw her and he saw his counterpart. And God did all of this. None of this was Adam. God did it all. God made the woman. God brought her to the man. And Adam just reacted to it. So the institution of marriage was created and declared by God. Look at verse 24. After this whole scenario was given, verse 24 of chapter 2, we find this declaration in Scripture, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. God created marriage right then and there. And it was set in stone for the rest of time. This is the pattern that God set out for us. One man and one woman, perfect for each other, completing each other, unified together. And I made some observations on this passage. The first one is this: marriage is an institution of God and not man. We didn't come up with this. We didn't invent this ourselves. Adam wasn't sitting down one day lonely and decided he was sick of doing his own laundry and sick of cooking his own meals and he was going to figure out something to do about that. I heard an illustration one time that I thought was very appropriate. God came up to Adam, and this is all facetious, by the way, it's a joke. God came up to Adam and said, "All right, Adam, we got this all figured out. I'm going to make someone for you, and she's going to be perfect. She'll never argue with you. She'll always agree. She'll do all your housework. She'll cook all your meals. She'll take the kids to school." And Adam said, "Well, how much is that going to cost me?" And God said, "An arm and a leg." And Adam said, "Well, how much can I get for a rib?" But I'm in trouble now. But the fact of the matter is that this was all God's idea. This didn't have anything to do with us. God set this in motion from the very beginning of time. The second observation is that marriage is God's design for human intimacy. It says that the man and the woman were both naked and were not ashamed. It was God's design for them to be intimate. That was His design. There was no other design for it. They were the only ones, Adam and Eve, complete in each other. That was God's design for intimacy. And marriage, of course, is between one man and one woman. It's just obvious. They were the only ones. God made one man, and He made one woman for that man. And so that's the origin of marriage. Let's look secondly at the necessity of marriage. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. That passage that I put up in the top right there. That's the one that we'll start in and move from there on each one of these points. So you can just, when you see that, you can start turning. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The necessity of marriage to have, there's several different things we'll look at, but to have, number one, God-approved intimacy. To have God-approved intimacy. The Bible is for intimate relationships between a man and a woman. But you have to be married. The Bible is all about it. Read Song of Solomon sometime. It's all about it. But in order to have that, God designed marriage. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7, let's look at verse 1. It says, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Now what Paul's saying is, the Corinthians were concerned because there was a teaching going around that said, you shouldn't get married. You shouldn't touch a woman. You shouldn't be intimate. That's fleshly. And so they wrote to Paul and said, okay, there's this saying going around that it's good for a man not to touch a woman. And Paul writes back, he says, concerning that saying. So if there were quotation marks in the Bible, there'd be quotation marks around, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That verse does not say that you shouldn't touch a woman. You have to find another verse for that. Okay? What that verse is addressing is Paul is addressing the thing that he wrote, he got from them in their letters. He says then, as a response to that teaching, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. That tells me it's good for a man to touch his wife. That's what he's saying. He's responding with that. And let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband, and the likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. So he goes even farther. He says, not only is it good for a man to touch a woman, it's recommended that a man and a wife are intimate within the realm of marriage. He says, marriage is a key part of it. He says, don't defraud each other. Don't pay attention to this teaching. What you have in your marriage relationship, that is good. I like what it says in Proverbs 5:19. It talks about the wife of your youth and be ravished always with her love. That's pretty descriptive right there. That's pretty great. The Bible tells me that for my entire marriage, I am to be ravished with the love of my wife. I think the Bible is telling me that it's good for a man and a wife to enjoy a relationship. Hebrews 13:4, turn there. Hebrews 13:4 addresses this as well. See, this is God's design for intimacy. Is that it would be within the marriage relationship. Hebrews 13:4 says, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." He's saying that intimacy within marriage, that's honorable, that's pure, that's right. But intimacy outside of marriage brings the judgment of God. That word whoremongers, it's the Greek word pornos. It's the same root we get our word pornography from. This means any type of those who engage in intimacy outside of marriage. The word adulteress, those that are unfaithful to their marriage vows. Intimacy outside of their marriage. So we have two here. We have intimacy inside the marriage, which is honorable and pure, and intimacy outside the marriage, which brings judgment. All right? The second thing, the necessity of marriage is to build a godly households and heritages. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Paul is addressing young widows here. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14, it says, "I will, therefore, that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, and give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully." What does he want us to do? He wants us to build a household. That word guide, ladies, you'll like this. It means to rule, to manage. The woman manages the house. I have no idea what goes on in my house while I'm at work. But I know when I come home, the kids are dressed and fed. The house is clean, unless Chloe's pulled all her toys off the shelf. Things are ready. I'm going to eat. You know, the bed is there. She's managing the house. She knows what's going on. I come home and think I'm in charge, okay? But she's been in charge all day long. That is the woman's role, is to guide and manage her house. It reminds me of the Proverbs 31 woman who supplies for her children, and she's wise about it, and her children are dressed, and they rise up and call her blessed. It's the woman's role, is to rule over the house. I like what we talked about this morning, the example of Abraham. You can either turn back or you can listen to me read it because I'll get there faster than you. But Genesis chapter 18. The testimony of Abraham that God Himself said when He told him, He said, "I'm going to tell Abraham what I'm going to do in Sodom and Gomorrah, for I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which He has spoken of him." He says, "I know that if I tell Abraham that I'm going to judge these cities, Abraham, being a godly and just man, will teach and train his children. And they will recognize that sin brings judgment." What a testimony that God Himself would say, this man is going to train up his children, and he's going to raise up a godly seed for me. That's one of the reasons that God gave us marriages, so that we can build a heritage. Godly households. The third reason, and this one is one of my favorites, is to show the picture of Christ and the church. Ephesians chapter 5. Turn there if you would so you can see it as well. Ephesians chapter 5. This is really where we all need to kind of dwell on for a little while, that marriage is used as a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. So in my marriage with my wife, I'm supposed to be showing a picture of Christ and the church. So if I break that marriage, I've ruined that picture. Think about what happened to Moses when he broke a picture of Christ. God told Moses, I want you to go up to this rock and I want you to speak to it. Because you beat it one time. Now you're going to go up to the rock, which the Bible tells us was Christ, the type of Christ, and you're going to speak to it. And Moses hit it instead. And God told him, you may never enter the promised land. You're not going to see it. He saw it from the hill, but he never went in. He was punished for breaking a type of Christ. And marriage is a type of Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 21, it says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it, and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, and of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. The marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. The wives, they're to give the husband the respect and honor and submission that the church is to give to Christ. And I don't mean that in a bad way, okay? I don't mean, because think about the relationship that the church has with Christ. Christ does not lord over the church. Christ does not demand things from us. He does not, He's not unreasonable with us. He has a loving, deep relationship with us. But the husband is supposed to love the wife as Christ loved the church. You see, when a husband is loving his wife, it makes it a lot easier for her to respect and honor him. It's a joint relationship. It's a beautiful picture that the Bible has given us. And we need to be careful that our marriages paint the picture of Christ and the church. I made some observations about this, the necessity of marriage. The first thing is that intimacy in marriage is not only permitted, it is heartily encouraged by Scripture so long as it is within a marriage. One man and one woman enjoying that which God has given them. A godly marriage leads to a godly heritage. The more Christians that get married and live for the Lord, the more of a legacy and Christian heritage we'll build. You know, we're building one now. This church has got more and more kids all the time, and these kids are being taught Scripture, and they're memorizing verses, and they're coming to church, and we're building a godly heritage. Marriage is a type of Christ in the church. Therefore, you cannot respect your husband too much or love your wife too much. There was a man who approached a preacher one time and said, Preacher, I'm afraid that I'm loving my wife too much. I just think about her all the time and she's always on my mind. And I just love her so much and I'm worried that that's going to get in the way of my relationship with God. And he said, well, do you love your wife as much as Christ loved the church? Well, I don't know. Well, until you love your wife as much as Christ loved the church, you don't love her enough. You can't love your wife too much because we'll never be able to love the way Christ loved. You can't honor and respect your husband too much. It's impossible. And so our marriages should always be striving to become more like Christ in the church. All right, we're moving on then to the longevity of marriage. Matthew 19. There it is. Matthew 19. Jesus Christ is being tempted by the Pharisees. No surprise there. They're trying to get him to answer a trick question. And they bring up the topic of divorce. And I love Jesus' response, but I love the disciples' response to his teaching even better. And we'll get to that. Verse 3 of chapter 19, it says, "The Pharisees also came unto him," being Jesus Christ, "tempting him and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read?" That must have been just cut them right to the quick. "Don't you read the Bible? Which, that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." They say unto him, "Why then did Moses command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away?" He saith unto them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." And then listen to the disciples here. His disciples say unto him, "If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry." They took this to mean, once you get married, you're stuck. Because they said, it's better off to just not get married then. Because divorce, you know, that was a custom in that day. They had all sorts of little rules and things set out to make way for divorce. The first thing I see in this passage that Christ says is that the joining of marriage is an act of God. He says, "Whatsoever God hath joined, let not man put together." It's not the preacher standing up in front of you saying, "I now pronounce you man and wife." It's not your vows. It's not your love for each other. When you get married, God supernaturally joins you together. He joins you. Spiritually, physically, all of that. You are one flesh. The joining is complete. You know, this is the only time where 1 + 1 = 1. The joining is complete. Jesus says they are no longer twain, but one flesh. They're no longer two. They're no longer separate. They are one flesh. It's complete. We've seen, you know, in weddings, they try to illustrate this by unity candles. And they have all sorts of new tricks now. I've seen a unity tree where they both water it. And I think, what happens if the tree dies, you know? But they have all sorts of different examples where they try to illustrate the fact that they are no longer two, but one. It's a complete joining. According to this scripture here, it's a permanent joining. Jesus says in verse 6, "They are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." He says, let not man put asunder. How dare we, as humans, tear apart something God has joined? And that's what divorce does. And like I said, the disciples' reaction to this shows us that marriage is permanent. Because they said, listen, if this is the case, it's better off not to get married in the first place. And really, the fact of the matter is if you're going into marriage thinking that this is not permanent, it's better off that you don't get married. Because the fact of the matter is, God makes a permanent joining in a marriage. And the joining is binding until death. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Paul elaborates on marriage here in verse 1. He says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over man as long as he liveth?" For he uses then marriage as an illustration of this. He says, "For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." Marriage is to last a lifetime. If one of you outlives the spouse, you are free to marry again. But it lasts for a lifetime. That's why we say, as long as you both shall live. It's to last a lifetime. The unfortunate thing nowadays is people are changing that to say, as long as you both shall love. Well, that's going to last about, you know, until you squeeze the toothpaste wrong. I mean, the romance has to be rekindled all the time. It's what marriage is about. It takes effort. It takes an investment. But the joining is for life. It's supposed to last until death. So some observations about the longevity of marriage. Number one, the act of marriage is an act of God. Just like we saw back in Genesis, Christ makes it clear again in Matthew that it is God that is doing it and not man. Marriage should not be approached lightly. You know, just look at the reaction of the disciples again. They were floored by this. So they decided, you know, it's probably better off that you just don't get married. It shouldn't be approached lightly. This is a lifelong commitment that you're in. There's no way out of it. It should not be approached lightly. It should be given respect. Marriage is an unbreakable bond that lasts a lifetime. So what I want to do then is I want to go back and look at these observations that we've made, all from the origin of marriage to the necessity of marriage to the longevity of marriage, and just give us a little bit of an overview of what the Bible says about marriage. The first one was that it was an institution of God, not man. You know, somebody didn't come up with this over a fire someday. God brought woman to the man. It's God's design for human intimacy. They started out intimate. It was God's design from the very beginning. Marriage is between one man and one woman, just by design from the very beginning. And Christ makes it clear as well that marriage is between one man and one woman. Intimacy is not only permitted in the Bible, it's heartily encouraged by Scripture, so long as it is within a marriage. That's the only way intimacy is allowed. All other forms, the Bible calls worthy of judgment. They will be judged by God. A godly marriage leads to a godly heritage. That's one of the purposes of marriage, is to build up people for Christ. Marriage is a type of Christ in the church. Therefore, you cannot respect your husband too much or love your wife too much. Really, in that type, the guy's got the short end of the stick. Because the woman is responsible to the husband and the husband is responsible to Christ. We will be held accountable, men, for our household. You cannot love your wife too much. The act of marriage is an act of God. And marriage should not be approached lightly because it's an unbreakable bond that lasts for a lifetime. God made it for a purpose. And hopefully this will help us just know a little bit more about it, know what we believe about it tonight.
We trust your heart has been blessed with this message from God's Word. We invite you to visit our services if you are in the area, or visit us again at our website, www.wealthypark.org. Join us again next week for another sermon. Wealthy Park Baptist Church, where our goal is to know Christ and to make Him known.